our scriptures at Titus chapter 1. The other place that we're going to look, and I put it right there in your bulletin for you this morning, is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is Paul, of course, writing to Titus. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order that which remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." If you look at those qualifications, it's not hard to understand why it is difficult for any church of any size to find qualified men to fill that role. But I am thankful that God gives us the definition of those who qualify to serve in this office. It's amazing to me that as Bible-believing Christians, many times we understand rightly that God has given us a definition of what a marriage is to be. We find in Genesis 2:24, and Jesus, of course, confirms these words in the books of Mark. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his mother and father, and he will cleave to his wife." Did God define for us what marriage is? I think the clear answer is, of course He did. So why we would not understand that God has given us clear definition, clear parameters for the person who serves in the local body as an elder, I do not understand, but He has given them to us very clearly. If you look in your notes, you will see in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, the qualifications for the office of elder, depending on what your translations say. It may say bishop, if you carry a King James version, or an overseer, the one who oversees mainly the spiritual function of the church, the teaching the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, along with prayer and things of this nature. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer," so we see that first qualification is that this person is to be a man. If any man aspires to the office. The second thing you see is they have to aspire. That has to be the desire of their heart is to be an elder. I cannot put that in someone's heart to be an elder. That has to be placed within them by God to serve in such a capacity. Because as I shared with Travis this morning, and Travis knows this very well, I didn't have to share it with him, but he understands that as an elder, you will face great times of highs, great moments in ministry when things are going well, but you will also have the valleys that go along with it. As an elder, you realize that you will face disappointments, that you will face many things that are difficult, and you have to walk through those things in a biblical way, in a way that actually honors the Lord Jesus Christ. So he must be an overseer, or he must be a man, he must aspire to the office. And that is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. That does not mean perfect. It means having a good name. We recognize the fact as believers in Jesus Christ that we are being sanctified. We are being set apart, but we also understand that that is a process. That none of us here that are breathing right now have been fully glorified. But they must have a good reputation. They must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, and the best translation of that would be a one-woman man. If you observe Travis and Shannon, you will know that his love and his affection is only for his wife. I've never been around a guy that both proclaims that, you know, I'm sure to her, but also publicly as well. So he must be a one-woman man. He must be temperate. He must be prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. By the way, that able to teach is the one qualification that sets apart an elder from a deacon. Being able to teach, and this is not Travis's first time in a teaching capacity with us here at Cornerstone. He has actually filled this pulpit for me on Sunday before. He teaches on Wednesday evenings. He has also taught our men's Bible study. And so all of you as a body have been able to watch him handle the Word of God. And he is more than competent in doing so. He must be able to teach. He cannot be addicted to wine or pugnacious, but he must be gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? One thing I would impart to Travis and anyone that aspires to this office is to understand that your first ministry is to your family. I've had many people before ask that question, what is your first ministry? Is it to the local church or is it to the family? It is to your family. The qualifications point out very clearly that if we do not, as men, take care of the ministry to our family, we do not even qualify to serve in the office of elder. He should not be a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church, so he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. He must have a good reputation outside of the church, meaning that there's no one outside. He'd go, hey, we heard you have so-and-so as an elder at Cornerstone Bible Fellowship. What are you thinking? And we know that Travis is a man that has a great reputation outside of this building as well as within this church body. On top of those things, here are some things that I would say we look to at Cornerstone Bible Fellowship when we're looking toward an elder. First of all, we want to see someone with proven character. Now, this is something we can only observe with time. Are they investing in their family or relationships well? And are they healthy? Are they investing in the church as a faithful member of their time, resources, and leadership? Travis today, what we are doing today is recognizing something that Travis has already been doing over the last 2 years. Travis has shown himself to have a love for this church and serving this church before we ever spoke of eldership. We want to assess their theology, of course. You know I'm very protective of this pulpit, and for good reason. Because I believe we are to honor God with His Word, properly dividing the Word, rightly dividing the Word. So we want to know, is his theology biblical? Is it historical? And is it on par with the standards here at Cornerstone? Meaning, does he believe what we believe? Third, do they understand the culture and the body here at CBF? Can they articulate the mission of the church and embody it in a healthy manner? I believe Travis does those things. The office of elder is not to be taken lightly. And CBF needs leaders who are striving to live Christ-honoring lives, both here within the church body as well as outside of this church, so they can honor the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim the gospel without hindrance. And I believe we have found rightly a man who meets all of these qualifications. And with that, I would like to bring up Travis Smith this morning.
Good morning. I've already been asked, because the last time I spoke, I made a statement that it was either or, a suit or a tie, and it wouldn't be both. I'll give a little explanation on that. Pastor pulled me aside a couple weeks ago and said, I'm going to ask you to do something that I normally wouldn't ask of you. He said, I need you to wear a suit and tie. Okay. So I'm getting ready this morning. I'm in the bathroom, I get my tie in place, get it on, walk downstairs, and Clay looks at me really odd. And he just doesn't see me dressed like this very often. So I come back upstairs, and I get ready to put my jacket on. Now Shannon, she comes into the bathroom, and she looks at me and she's going, I said, what? She says, what are you doing? I said, I'm getting ready for church. What's it look like I'm doing? She's kind of looking at me, still a little odd, and I said, what is the problem? She says, don't think maybe a shirt too? So I said, he said nothing about a shirt. He just said suit and tie. So anyway, wow. I made the statement to a few people already when you read through those qualifications, and I've said to some people already that I don't feel worthy. And amen. And they rightfully look back at me and they say, you're not. You know, you're not worthy of this. It's so humbling. I want to thank my family. My mom and dad and my brother are here today. I want to thank Brian Curtis and his family. This tie belongs to one of my best friends who's with the Lord now. And I'm pretty to myself. So for God to give me another best friend in this life is amazing. He's the guy that, when we were reading through these qualifications, I sent him a message. I said, I need you to give me the straight up. Do I meet these qualifications or not? And he didn't give me a quick answer. He doesn't. He shoots me straight. So I appreciate he and his family being here this morning. Pastor, you can relate with them. They've got 7 kids. So, Psalm 100. If you got your Bibles, turn to Psalm 100. When you find your place, please stand. Psalm 100 says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. Heavenly Father, thank You for the opportunity to open Your Word. Thank You for sending Your Son to die on the cross for us. Lord, I pray in these next few moments that You'd give me clarity of mind. Help me to handle Your Word accurately, Lord. I pray You give the courage to the folks here that are hearing this, that if I misspeak, that they would confront me about that, Lord. I want nothing more than to handle this accurately. Father, I thank You for everything You do for us, and ask these things now in Your Son's name. Amen. You can be seated. I want to ask you a question. My wife can attest. I like to ask questions, kind of get you thinking about stuff. The question this morning is, was there an expectation for you coming today? Did you look forward to coming to church today? How did you prepare in coming to church today? Now, it's no secret to many of you that I'm a big Cubs fan. Okay? So last year was pretty special to me, right? If you're a Cubs fan, last year was nice. A lot of expectation in the team. As we started off the year, we have all this expectation. Did we make the right moves? And I'm just excited for every single game of the year. And we all know how the season ended up, right? Many of my coworkers are also Cubs fans. So the morning after they won the World Series, as each of us individually showed up, everyone knew where the gathering was going to be. I had one guy come in, he said, I just knew I had to look at Travis's desk, and that's where all the Cub fans were going to be. We all had just 2 hours of sleep, if that. We were just all so excited about getting to work together and just celebrating the big win. A group of us even stood in line shortly thereafter for 2.5 hours just so we could see the championship trophy and spend 10 seconds with it and have our picture taken with it. It was awesome. You know, we get wind all through the ballpark there at Principal Park to see this trophy for just 10 seconds. Oh, there's so much anticipation, so much expectation as we prepared for this. Now, you probably all think I'm nuts, but I'm willing to bet that you've got things that you look forward to. Things that you're excited about. Things that you long for. Maybe it's something simple. Maybe it's just a movie that's coming out. You've looked for this if you're like me and my brother. We're big Star Wars fans, so we're excited about this December again. Maybe it's something a little more serious, though. Maybe you've been unemployed for a while, and you've been looking for a job, and you finally find one, and you've got this expectation of going to that first day of work, that pride that built up, that I'm making my way now again. Maybe you anticipated getting married just this past week. I celebrated 15 years with Shannon. And how many anticipated that day? Every married guy in here had better have their hand up right now. Thank you. All right. Whether others think it's superficial or not, though, the fact is we all have things that we look forward to. And in our anticipation, in some way, big or small, we prepare for that event, don't we? And whether we want it to be known or not, in our preparation, that preparation is noticed by others. Something that we long for, we look forward to. People will see that preparation in us. We desire that. Or maybe it's something that we don't look forward to. And people see that preparation, or better, lack of preparation in our lives too. So it's noticed, good or bad, people see it. Now, if you remember the last time that I spoke, we looked at Psalm 50, placing our focus back on God. But for some of us, maybe the focus was never the problem. Maybe you've lost some of that awe of God. What about Him just blows us away? It almost sounds blasphemous to ask a question like that of God. But what is there about God that just amazes us? I asked the question to myself throughout this study. I asked my wife again this morning. I said, what would our lives really look like if we saw God the way the Bible describes Him? What would our lives really reflect here at Cornerstone? Psalm 100 is one of my favorite psalms. It's only 5 verses long. I was sending texts back and forth with Pastor just yesterday saying, I've gone through these notes so many times, I've had to kind of take some stuff out. We could almost go a 5-week sermon series on just Psalm 100 and spend just a week on each verse. But there's so much packed into the interpretation of... Sorry. All right. So much packed into that anticipation for looking to God. So we start out with Psalm 100, those first 2 verses. Verses 1 and 2 say, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Now, just like a lot of other areas in the Bible, the English translation here loses just a little bit of that, of the meaning that we get in our current Bibles today. The Hebrew word there for shout joyfully carries with it a little more meaning. Shout is a fairly decent translation, but there's just a little bit more there. It actually means a war cry. It means to sound the alarm, to call, a call to attention. We We find a similar word in the same word family in Joshua 6 when the people circled around the city of Jericho 7 times. And on that 7th time, the priests blow their trumpets and the people shouted. It's the same from the same word family there. And we know what happens then. That shout led to the walls crumbling, falling down. But look at the text here with me this morning. This is not just any shout. This is not just a war cry. This is a shout that's joyful. Why? Because look what it leads to. Shout joyfully to the Lord all your earth. It leads to service. It leads to this attitude that you want to serve. You're shouting joyfully. You serve the Lord, not just any kind of service, but you're doing it gladly. Now, if you're like me, Pastor Brian mentioned this morning as well, there are times that we come to church and we just don't feel like coming, right? We're just not feeling it. How easy is it to serve when you're in that state of mind? It's not easy at all. You don't want to serve a lot of times. Or, at the very least, when you do serve, you do it poorly. Remember how we talked about the preparation for an event? People notice your preparation for it. This is the same thing here. When you are going to serve and you don't feel it, it's going to be poor. And it's going to show. It's important also to see that this joyfulness, this rallying cry, was made to all the earth. The psalm originally here written to the children of Israel, and now God put a lot of rules in place for these people. Not because he was a big, overbearing meanie, but because he wanted them to be set apart. He wanted them to have the rest of the nations look at them and see the difference so they could see the blessings that God was bestowing on them. Now, as Christians, we're also set apart, right? But I've got to tell you, sometimes when our focus isn't right, it shows. Sometimes when our focus isn't right, it leads to bad attitudes. When our bad attitude shows to our neighbors, to the people in the community, sometimes they look at us and they say, they're more miserable than I am. Why would I want that? It is shown to people, our attitudes. It says, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Those two verses, as you can see, they logically work hand in hand. I can't serve or sing with gladness. Notice the key word there, with gladness. I can serve and sing. It may not look very good, but I can't do it with gladness unless I am joyful. I can't be joyful unless my focus is right. Look there, it's not just a shout joyfully, it's a shout joyfully to the Lord. So our focus needs to be right. It needs to be on God. Or everything else just gets jumbled up. It doesn't make much sense. The next bullet there in your bulletin is, know by experience, and that's verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now, the Hebrew word there for know, a little bit more to that as well, means to know by experience. We can know head knowledge-wise. Now, we read in the Bible that even the demons believe. So we can know of Jesus. We can know of God. But the key word there is to know by experience. I enjoy World War II history. I really want to see that new movie that's out right now, that Dunkirk. I've read a lot of books on the war. It's just the history fascinates me. The Nazis, the concentration camps, the Japanese, the political environment, and every aspect of it. So I know a little bit about the war. I'm not a complete historian by any manner. But if you were to bring a World War II veteran up here, who are you going to want to hear from? Me, that has some partial knowledge of the history? Or someone that was there? What makes the difference? Experience. He was there. He heard the sounds. He smelled the smells. He lived it. He felt it. See, we as Christians, we have a fascinating story to tell too, because of what we've experienced. couple Wednesday nights ago, pastor asked me to fill in. It was somewhat short notice, so I wanted to do something that I kind of wanted to do for quite a while, and I wanted to hear the testimonies of the people that come on Wednesday night. Now, this is my Wednesday night plug again. Please, if you give it a try. That is our family within a family. I can honestly stand here today and say the group of people that we have, there's nothing that I would not share with them because they're going to care. They're going to pray about it. And I can count on them for anything. So I encourage you, Wednesday nights, if you have nothing going on, please come back and spend an evening with us. But we had an opportunity to share our testimonies. And what I found interesting is that the experiences were similar, because we've all experienced the same one, but each story was different. So we have this fascinating story to tell about what we've experienced, about who we have experienced. Now, some of you are like me, maybe. Maybe you're quick to say, well, I was raised in a Christian home. My story's really not that fascinating. What do people want to hear? I mean, I was saved at a young age. I mean, what's there to tell? I don't want you to sell yourself short on those types of things. Because when you look at it from a spiritual standpoint and you understand what you were saved from, then the story becomes pretty fascinating in a hurry. Let me tell you about my story. Yep, I was raised in a Christian home. But I want to tell you about it from a spiritual sense. You see, I was once this filthy, completely helpless person. I walked aimlessly on this huge rock floating in the universe, with no direction, no hope in myself of being able to fix my problem myself. I was dressed in filthy rags. I was once so hideous to look at, no one could hold a gaze upon me for any length of time. Every morning, I would wake up and try and find a solution to the problem I had. That problem I had was where my destination was, where I was destined for. I was heading to hell, to suffer in pain and torment forever. And I kept trying to find a solution to that on my own. I couldn't find it. Now, on my own, I found nothing to help until one day I met this man. He offered me new clothes to wear. He offered me a new direction in life to be walking. A new appearance that was so radiant that everyone would look at me and wonder what my secret was. And he even offered me a new place to live. My destination was going to change. What was really nuts is he wanted to live with me and take care of me and walk with me. He promised to walk beside me in every problem that I was facing until I got to this new destination. Looking at the state I was in, what choice did I have? Of course, I said. But what's the catch? Because I fear I owe way more than I can ever pay. And do you know what he said to me? I'll pay for everything. Just accept it as my gift to you and let me live with you. And with tears from this priceless gift, I said, I'll take your offer. You see, don't tell me a boy raised in a Christian home doesn't have a fascinating story. Don't sell yourself short of saying, I was raised in a Christian home. I'm not like the person that was saved out of drug abuse or anything like that. We were saved by a king. We have a fascinating story to tell. We know him because we have, as it says here, know that the Lord himself is God. We know him because we've experienced him. It's that experience that makes the story fascinating. You see, it's not God and a good week. It's not God and someone complimented me this week and pat me on the back. That's what makes me feel good. No, it's God and nothing. It's just God. That's what makes our story fascinating. The second phrase there, it is he who made us, and not we ourselves. The psalmist first tells us that we have experienced him, and that he moves on to tell us that this one that we've experienced was also the one who created us, and that we don't belong to ourselves. Now, in this short part of this sentence here, it is he who made us, and not we ourselves. That one little phrase answers a lot of the big questions that we hear in life today. How did we get here? How did all this begin? And it answers the question that I think a lot of us, especially Christians, really struggle with today. If I've experienced God, as this verse says, and I am His, then why does He allow me to suffer at times? Again, most people, even Christians, especially Christians at sometimes, they don't like to hear the answer to this. We want that feel-good answer that makes us feel good when we can walk away with. But do you notice the problem with the question itself there? It says that the problem with the question there is that why does He allow me to suffer, right? Do you notice that the problem with that focus? Why does He allow me to suffer? And that's usually the attitude with suffering at many times. Why me? I've asked that several times myself. Roughly 10 years ago, almost 11 years ago, I was going, why me, God? Why was my son born 16 weeks early? Why did I have to spend 104 days in the NICU with him? Watching the surgeries, one after another, the hernia surgery, the heart surgery. Why? Why me? A few years later, I asked the same thing. Why, God, did you allow my wife at age 32 to get cancer? Why me? Do you see the focus? Why me? That inward focus. And we get the answer to the question there. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are not ourselves. He has property rights over us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. It's still not that feel-good answer, is it? We still struggle with that. Turn back a few pages, if you would, to Psalm 73. Psalm written by our friend Asaph. As you remember, he wrote the psalm in Psalm 50 that we discussed a few weeks ago. Asaph being one of David's chief musicians. He wrote songs. He led songs, the music, played the cymbals, kind of in this inner circle with David. He saw the different people that would come and worship. He saw those that were struggling. He saw how they prepared for worship. He saw how their lack of preparation was displayed in worship. So we're not going to read all of it, but we do see Asaph, he writes this, and he's struggling with why he struggles, and others not serving God seem to be thriving. And he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, remember that phrase right there in verse 2, but as for me, we'll come back to that in just a moment. My feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there were no pains in their death, and their body was fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They, and on it goes. You notice as he starts off, it is all about, but as for me, my feet had stumbled. My steps had slipped. I was envious of the arrogant. You see Asaph start out with that inward focus. And then when it's not providing any resolve, he turns it on the circumstances to try to get to the bottom of it. So the inward focus didn't work. Now the circumstances isn't solving this problem. Until we come to verse 17, I'll start in verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. That helps, you know. That's where our focus then starts, until I come to the sanctuary of God. We need to get our focus back on God. Okay, but notice here, it doesn't end there. He says, until I came to the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Don't let that be your motivation. Don't come back to God just so you can see their end. When you see that, when He reveals those things to you, that kind of stuff should drive you to your knees in prayer for the folks that He has shown you the end. We get comfort from verse 17, of course, but my comfort really comes from verse 28. Verses 21 through 28, Asaph kind of summarizes everything he's been saying up until this point, where he speaks in verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. That's that inward focus. When I focus inward, when I focus on my circumstances, I'm bitter. I'm bitter. I can't figure out why the ignorant are getting away with this. But look at verse 28, though. But as for me, now you see that phrase again, but as for me, same phrase from verse 2, this time, though, he says, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. We see a difference there, because in verse 2 he says, but as for me. But the difference there is that the focus in verse 2 is self in relationship to our problems. But then when he gets to verse 28, the focus changes. It's now self in relationship to God. The Lord God has property rights over us. I don't know what you're going through. We each have a different battle that we're probably facing throughout the week. But can that verse just be an encouragement to you? But as for me, because you see, when we start to get our focus back to God, when Asaph says, until I came to the sanctuary of God, things started to be more clear. I started to understand things more. It started to make more sense to me of what was happening. But it also started to do another work there. When we come to the sanctuary of God and things start to get more clear, verse 28 tells us that we start to find out that God's all we need. Now, I've read Psalm 100 several times over the years. Each time has always left me with this feeling of satisfaction. I love this psalm. This was a psalm that in the Sunday school class I taught in Altoona, I would use this psalm to kind of prompt some thanksgiving. Enter in His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Why are you here today? Let's praise God. What things are you thankful for today? But this time, as I was reading through this psalm, I wanted more. Okay, how many here have ever asked God to reveal more of Himself to you? Several of you. So this psalm, as I was reading through it again, I'm saying, okay, so I'm to shout joyfully. I'm to serve the Lord with gladness. I come before Him with joyful singing. I know by experience that He is my God. And then I'm told to enter in His gates with thanksgiving. I'm to be thankful. I'm to give praise to Him. All because, verse 5 says, because He's good. So why, I ask the question to God, God, why are you good? What things make you good that would cause me to want to do these things? Why should I sing? Why should I shout? Why should I do these things? Why are you good? I don't ask that out of arrogance, God. I just want to be more in awe of you. I want to know more about you. And this is where it gets really exciting to me, because you see, this particular psalm, Psalm 100, is really a part of a group of psalms referred to as the royal psalms. Psalm 93 and Psalm 95 through 100 are the royal psalms, and Psalm 100 is the climax to these royal psalms. So all these times I've read Psalm 100, and I've never read it in its entire context. It's like picking up a good mystery and kind of reading the last chapter so you can find out who done it without reading all the exciting stuff before that. So you don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read some of the verses from some of these royal psalms. Psalm 93, verses 3 and 4 tell us, The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves, more than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. To an Israelite, a raging sea, a picture of a raging sea, was a vivid emblem of uncontrollable chaos. So as the Israelites would sing this particular psalm, they are singing about this uncontrollable chaos and how the God is greater than their chaos that they may be going through. Verse 5 there says, your testimonies are fully confirmed. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. We read there that God always keeps his word. Psalm 96, verses 10 through 13 tells us, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth, for he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples of his faithfulness. The king is coming. They says to rejoice, for he's coming. Psalm 98, verses 1 through 3 says, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. He's coming. He offers us a marvelous salvation. Those are just a few of the examples. I encourage you to go home and read all of 93 and 95 up through 100. Because then when you get to Psalm 100, it starts to really make sense of why we shout. Because God is greater than anything we're going through. He always keeps his word. He's coming back. And he's given this marvelous salvation through his son, Jesus Christ. So it only makes sense then as we get to Psalm 100 that we shout joyfully. Because we see in these other psalms his goodness. That shouting joyfully should just be a natural outward expression of everything that God is to us. So remember the first question I started out with? What would our lives look like if we really were focused on God and it reflected the God of the Bible? So what about you? How are you doing with these things? Now, I know you're saying, wait a minute, you haven't even touched on verses 4 and 5. And that's our last point there. Individual voices uniting as one. Verse 4 and 5 say, enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Up until this point, we've been told to shout joyfully to the Lord. Serve him with gladness. Come before him with singing. Know that he is God. And recognize that we are his people. So we have this picture, this word picture here in this psalm of a procession of worshipers. Okay? Verses 1 through 3, this procession of worshipers, and they've now reached the sanctuary where they enter into his gates and they burst out in praise. Now some say the gates there is referring to the entering Jerusalem. But more than likely, it's really referring to the gate area of the temple. So if you could go back, walk through the structure, I'm talking about the structure that Moses was instructed to build, and you've got this big linen curtain all around this temple area. And on the side of this curtain where the tribes of Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun were commanded to camp out, on that side, there is this screen or this curtain. And that was called the gate of the court. And as you pass through this gate, you enter into what's called the courts area. And this is where you would then see the bronze altar, the bronze basin, and then the tabernacle where God resided. Now, more than likely, this psalm is a picture of coming for Passover. The attitude of the people was one of thanksgiving for all that God had done for them. A remembrance in bringing them out of Egypt. Very possible that this psalm was sang as they approached the temple to worship, and once there, they would enter the area, and they would sing a group of psalms that was referred to as the Hallel. And that's a Hebrew word for praise. It's Psalms 113 through 118. And they would burst out in this joyful worship praise to God. But have you picked up on the timing of all of this yet? All this joyfulness, it says to shout joyfully, to serve with gladness. All of these things, it was before they got to the gates. Their individual lives were to reflect this throughout, in our case, throughout the week. And you don't wait until you get here on Sunday. This is all happening before they got there, before they got to church, so to speak. And as they would arrive at the gates, the people were coming closer and closer and closer together until they would unite as one and lift all their praise up to God. So individually, everyone here throughout the week is to be reflecting this attitude. So then when we come all together, we're seen as a difference in this community. Okay? Does your worship reflect the goodness of God? Look, I get it. You've had a lousy week. Schedules change. Circumstances change. Little sleep due to work. Whatever the case may be. And it's wreaked havoc on your life this week. But look at verse 5 again. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. He's good, He's loving, and He's faithful. A lot of times we get it mixed around. We think our struggles are greater than His good. It encompasses His good. But that's not true at all. The difficulty that we are in, no matter what you're in, is surrounded by a deeper reality of His goodness. Even in the pain of life, we can lift up our hearts and voices to the Lord. Individual lives focused on God, coming together, and as we arrive here today, we combine our voices in a shout of praise to God. One of my commentaries on Psalm 100 has this to say. True worship begins with a humble awareness of who God is. It involves recognition of His sovereign greatness, redeeming love, and complete worthiness of our trust. Joyfulness and gratitude arise spontaneously in genuine recognition of the true God. But they are also necessary ingredients in the worship that He requires. True worship of the true God is the basis of unity for divided humanity. Let me read that last sentence one more time. True worship of the true God is the basis of unity. We pray regularly here, on Wednesday night especially, for unity. Well, if I can just fix my relationship with so-and-so, then I can get my focus back on God. Wrong. You get your focus back on God so you can fix your relationship with so-and-so. Well, once our church starts doing this, then I'll serve. Wrong. Again, you get your focus back on God so then you will want to serve. It's all about focus. The clarity that it opens up when you turn back to Him, it's a shout to the Lord, our focus on Him and Him alone. Now, if you're wondering where the title of the sermon comes from there, Old Hundredth, many, many years ago, after this psalm was written, a gentleman by the name of William Keith would take a melodic tune by Louis Bourgeau, I'm sure I'm pronouncing that wrong, and it was originally used to sing Psalm 134. He would take that tune and paraphrase it to Psalm 100. And it was a hymn that he called Old Hundredth. And about 100 years later, another man by the name of Thomas Ken wrote words that were eventually added and sung as the last verse of Old Hundredth. Anyone know what that hymn would have been called? We know it today as, I know Pastor Brian knows, so I'm not calling on him. We know it today as the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Where's your focus at again? I challenge you with that in Psalm 50, and I'm doing it again today. Where's your focus at? Is it on God? Can I challenge you through Psalm 100 and through the verse in Psalm 73? Just be near God. Because things will start to be more clear at that point. Let's pray. Father, I I pray, I beg you to unify minds, bodies in this building, Lord. May we focus on you. May we see the clarity that you offer. May we, as a result of that, Lord, see that you are all we need and that we will want to serve, we will want to shout, and we want to give you praise for everything, Lord. Help us not to focus on circumstances or on our own problems, Lord, but help us realize that your goodness is greater than anything we're going through. Father, we love you. I just thank you for everything you do. Amen.